Well, again, I'm just happy to be here, and it's a blessing to be here and see you all again, and always a blessing for me to talk about grace, so I'm having a great time. Hope you are. Now, pick up, if you don't get this, if you're not already on my mailing list, if you don't get this, pick one up today, because I just picked these up from the printer yesterday. They're hot off the press. They smelled like ink. They still smell like ink. This is my newsletter I use to keep in touch with folks, but also tell them about some of the trips we're doing. So when your team goes to India, when you send your team to India, you'll hear about the trip in here, the details of the trip, and then you'll hear afterwards when they come back. So this one tells about our trip to Africa this summer and some testimonies from the team members and some pictures of the team in Africa, and this is some of the other places I've been. And I always include in every newsletter a Bible study. This one is about the Lordship of Jesus Christ because people are confused about what that means in salvation. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord? How does that relate to our salvation? A lot of confusion about that. So there's a Bible study in every one. It's called Grace Notes. This is the 41st one. You can buy the whole packet, or you can just get them free in the newsletter, you see. So you can get them online, too, by the way. They're made in black and white, so you can copy them and give them to your Sunday school class without my permission. You don't need my permission to do that. You got it. So anyway, it's a good way to follow your team to India. What we're going to do this afternoon, I think, is we'll... instead of having two sessions with a break in between, we'll do this all in one session, which may be a little bit longer than one half of that time. But I think we can do that pretty efficiently with this group here. Okay, we're going to talk about the making of a disciple, slightly different slant than what was presented in the agenda for today. What's presented in the agenda today actually reflects what's in my book, Living in the Family of Grace, The Seven Conditions for Becoming a Disciple. I wanted to look, though, at more at the whole process of discipleship. There's still 7 points, good to know, and you have your outlines in front of you for that, but I want to talk about what it means to be on this journey of discipleship and give an idea of what's involved in the overall process. And we're going to do that by looking at a very important character in the New Testament. Someone said, it was Stephen Covey in his book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. He said, begin with the end in mind. Now, you know, we often talk about discipleship, don't we? We know it's important in the church. We know that Jesus said something about making disciples that ought to be part of our purpose. But what does it mean to make a disciple? What does a disciple look like? In order to produce a disciple, we have to begin with the end in mind. We have to know what we're looking for. So we turn to the scriptures to find out what a disciple is. The word itself means to be a learner or a pupil. It comes from the word to learn. I like to use the word apprentice because it has the idea of somebody learning so that they can become like the one they're learning from. In fact, that's what Matthew chapter 10 says about a disciple. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough that a disciple be like his teacher. I read it incorrectly. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. Jesus is saying that a disciple just is to become like his master. Now, how do you do that? By learning from your master? By following your master, by living with your master, and so on. Now, they say a picture is worth 1,000 words. And what we have is not a picture of a disciple so much in the New Testament as we do a movie, I would say. I'd say that there's actually a movie of a video of what a disciple is all about in the Scripture as we look at a very important life. One thing that's important to remember as we talk about discipleship is to relate it to what we've said so far about the gospel and grace. Now, how does it relate? Well, we've said that salvation is an absolutely free gift. So discipleship involves other things, though. It involves paying a price. Jesus said, unless you do these things, you can't be my disciple. And if you want to be my disciple, you got to do this and you got to do that. So is he contradicting himself? Is works then necessary for salvation, as some would say? Or is Jesus talking about something else that comes from salvation? And when we understand the difference between God's grace and salvation and God's grace and discipleship, we understand that they are two distinct things, that one should lead to the other. And we compare them this way. Salvation is absolutely free, but discipleship is costly. Salvation, theologically, is our justification. Discipleship, theologically, is called our sanctification. Salvation involves what Jesus did for us. Discipleship is what we do for him. Salvation, Jesus died on the cross. In discipleship, we're to take up our own cross. So we could come to all these different contrasts. Salvation is instantaneous. Discipleship's a lifetime process. As we can look at the scriptures and study discipleship, we begin to see these things. Now, some people try to deal with these things and get all mixed up in their interpretation of scripture. And suddenly the condition for salvation is not just to believe in Jesus as the one who died and rose again from the dead, but salvation suddenly means you have to take up your cross, you have to deny yourself, you have to abide in his word, you have to hate your mother, brother, father, sister, and so forth. And all these different things. Well, Jesus couldn't have been talking about discipleship as a free gift and then say you have to do all these things. Because if you had to do all these things, when could you ever be sure that you're actually saved? So begin with the end in mind. What are we trying to produce? We're trying to produce people who are like Jesus Christ. And I encourage you, as you think through discipleship, to think in terms of a third generation. In other words, not just yourself being a disciple or making disciples of others, but teaching others who will then go on and teach others. Try to think down the line to the third generation. Well, the most important thing, I think, is to understand that discipleship is a journey. And before you embark on the journey, you may want to kind of see what the trip involves. And that's what we're going to look at today in the life of Peter. What does this discipleship journey involve? Every journey begins with the first step. The first step in the journey of discipleship is understanding that Jesus has died for you, and he rose again and promised you eternal life. And if you believe in him for that promise, you'll be saved, born again. That's the first step. That's the foundation for discipleship. If you don't have that settled, you really won't get far down the road because you're always going to be slowing down and looking back. But what you want to do is have the confidence it gives you to go down the road and make good progress and good growth because you've settled that issue. You know that you're saved. You know that you're eternally secure. You are sure that you belong to him. Now, what can we do? How can we live our lives to please him? Discipleship is how we live a life that says, thank you, God. It's the way we tell God thank you, by following him in a life of discipleship. So Peter laid the tracks in this journey that we can understand. And so I really believe that when we look at Peter in the New Testament Gospels, we see an example or a model of what discipleship is. Now, how many of you have ever said, boy, I really like that guy, Peter. I can really identify with him. I used to say that. I still do. I hear people say it all the time. Now, Peter, he's a guy I can identify. You know, I don't think that's an accident. I think that God designed it that way, and we have so much material on Peter, more than any of the others, because he's an example of what it means to be a disciple. Look at some of the things we see about Peter when he's mentioned in the Gospels. First of all, there's more written on him than anybody else, so that's a big clue. Second, he's always listed first in the list of disciples or apostles. He is listed first, showing that he's the most important. He was the leader. And he was often the spokesman, usually, more than not, the spokesman for the group. If something needed to be said or didn't need to be said, or if Jesus asked a question, it was Peter who answered. And so Peter just had this habit of foot and mouth disease, where he would speak before he would think. And he was very verbal, and he became the spokesman for the group. The scripture also tells us that he was in the inner circle of three with James and John. So all these things point to the fact that he was very important, that the scripture is drawing our attention to him. And I have to ask the question, why is that? Why do we know so much about Peter's life? It's because God wants us to say, I can relate to that where Peter is. And he's a good example for us of what it means to become a disciple. So what I see in Peter's life is, it's not arbitrary, but I'm going to break it down into seven different passages or journeys that he's taken, different stages in his life, in his progression as a disciple. That number seven is not ironclad. That's just my observation and way of structuring my perspective on his life. And there's something like this. There's the finding stage where he first discovers Christ, and then the following stage where he begins to follow him, and a forsaking stage where he leaves things behind, the failing stage. Have you ever been in a failing stage of life? The feeding stage where he's feeding other people, and then he begins to focus. There's a focusing stage that Jesus encouraged, and then the fruit-bearing stage. So look, we're going to look at these seven different stages of his life. They're in your outline, and you can follow along. First, there's the finding stage. And we find that in John chapter 1, our first encounter with Peter, you remember, is when Andrew, his brother, went and got him and brought him to see Jesus. And you remember what Andrew said in verse 41? Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We've found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas." What we find, first of all, is a certain curiosity in Peter that brought him to come and see the Savior. And Jesus reminds him of what his name means. Your name is Hearer, Simon, one who hears, one who's curious, perhaps, one who's just listening. But you will be called Cephas, or stone. So he's going to go from somebody who's merely curious about Christ to being a stone, a foundational stone. And so Peter follows his curiosity and meets Jesus. It doesn't tell us here that Peter believed. It doesn't tell us what the outcome of this incident was. We don't know till later that Peter believed. But one thing we do see that's interesting is that Jesus saw something in Peter as well. So this was kind of a preparatory stage in Peter's life. The same could be said of each of us. There was a time when we heard about Christ, when we heard the claims of Christ, when we considered them for the first time or reconsidered them, the old things that we had heard before. Something grabs our attention. For us, probably it was a need in life that really grabbed our attention. I know when I was 19 years old, I was kind of drifting through life, not having any purpose. And when a good friend of mine died, suddenly I kind of said, "Boy, you know, what's my life going to amount to if I were just to die today? What's the purpose? Why am I here? Why didn't I die?" I was 18 at the time. And then when I was 19, God answered that question by showing me Jesus Christ that I had known about all my life, but really showing me that his love was for me and his grace was the way I could be saved forever and that I could have a purpose in life. And to me, that made a difference. So this is what attracted me. I don't know what attracted you to Jesus, but there was a time in your life when you first heard about him and you really felt that you had a need that he could meet, that you didn't know for certain you were going to heaven, and that you had eternal life, and that he could meet that need. So we see Christ's uniqueness. Peter saw something about him. He was the Christ, the Messiah, the one who would be Israel's redeemer and king. And it caught his attention. And it doesn't say there that Peter believed. Jesus invited him to come and see, just to come along, tag along and find out more and investigate more. And when he did, Peter would find out about the uniqueness of Christ in the things that he did and the things that he claimed about himself. I think what this shows us is that in this particular, there's a stage in everybody's life where we need to give the disciple a vision. Somebody who's just new or just met Jesus Christ needs to have a vision of what they can be. That's what Jesus does to Peter. He says, "You're just a hearer, but you're going to be a stone." It's amazing to me that Jesus could look at raw material like Peter. Rough, crude, coarse, uneducated fisherman, and say to him, "You're going to be the stone." Jesus knew the role that Peter would play when he saw him in rough form. I'm glad that God looked at me in my rough form and gave me a vision for what I could be. I wasn't doing too good at the age of 18 and 19. I was into a lot of crazy stuff back in the 70s. All right, let's leave it at that. So let's leave it at that. I was into a lot of crazy stuff, and you'd see me or even a picture of me at the time with my long hair, you would say, "There's no hope for that guy." But God saw something in me, perhaps, that he could do in me. I've had people as a pastor, they come into church, I meet them, you know, in certain ways. I tend to prejudge people. You know, this guy's an alcoholic, you know, he'll never straighten up. And then I come back 5 years later and I find out that the guy, you know, going to another church, he's off the alcohol, he's a deacon or something in that church. I had a guy come to our church, you know, and he's using terrible language. And I said, oh, no. His wife dragged him to some event. There's no hope for this guy, you know. And pretty soon he's my chief deacon. Not pretty soon, it took a while, but he's my chief deacon, you know. He cleaned up real nice. And I repent that I didn't have the ability to see that kind of a vision for these people and what God could do with them. But thank God that he sees us in a different way as sinners, but he sees what we can be, and he sees the purpose that we can have in life. That's very encouraging to me. He assumed the best of them. I tend to assume the worst. And so in this finding stage, we're attracted to Christ by something unique, and Jesus can actually see in us something that we can't see in ourselves. Another stage that we might notice in the life of Peter is the following stage. And for that, we go to a passage like Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. This is an incident by the Sea of Galilee where Peter's fishing along with his brother Andrew. And so as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. By all accounts, this is about 4 months, by all reckoning that's been done on the chronology of Christ's life, this is about 4 months after John chapter 1. This is not the same event. There's nothing that matches. In John chapter 1, that took place down south in Judea. This takes place up in the north in Galilee. In John chapter 1, Andrew brings Peter to Jesus, but here Jesus is walking by the sea and sees them fishing. So it's not his first meeting of Peter. It's evidently a second meeting of Peter. But yet he gives him an invitation, "Follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men." I think what we know by this time is that Peter had believed, because in John chapter 2 and verse 11, when Jesus did his first miracle in Cana, it says in chapter 2 verse 11 that the disciples believed in him there. So Peter was evidently a believer, but he was fishing. Nothing wrong with that. You're a believer and you go to work every day too, right? Peter and Andrew were fishing. They were providing for their family. They were paying their bills. But Jesus said something to them. He met them where they were, and he said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Now, when Jesus said, "Follow me," we often tend to take that probably a little more superficially than it was intended. Jesus wasn't just saying, you know, "Hey, come along with me, tag along for a while." What he was doing was really giving them an invitation to become disciples. Be my disciples. In the ancient system, in the first century, the system of education and learning had to do with following a master, just like Matthew chapter 10 said. You followed a master so that you could become like him. He was your education. He was your job training. And you followed him where he went, and you lived with him, and you ate with him, and you stayed with him for a period of time until you became like him. Now, our educational system is different today. We sign up for classes, and we don't know who the professor is going to be sometimes. We don't sign up for professors. We sign up for classes, and we get degrees. But in those days, they signed up for rabbis. This rabbi's teaching this. I want to be like him. This rabbi's teaching this. I want to be like him. And Jesus was saying, "I want you to follow me. I want you to come and live with me and be my disciples." And that was probably a more technical understanding of what it means to follow me. Now, there's a difference in the scriptures when we look in the Gospels about following Jesus and coming to Jesus. The language of coming to Jesus in my study always is referring to an evangelistic invitation, come to Jesus. But come after Jesus, or follow after Jesus, or be my disciple, is something that always refers to this process of learning and discipleship. I think that's an important distinction to make. So Jesus invites them to discipleship, and he says, "I will make you fishers to become fishers of men." Now, Mark emphasizes that "become" idea more than Matthew does in the similar account. And I think what Mark is emphasizing is that it's a process. It, it's not something that happens instantly, but becoming a fisher of men as a disciple is something that is you have to become. And how do we become that way? By letting Christ train us. Because the responsibility, Jesus said, is mine. He says, I will make you to become fishers of men. I will make you. And so sometimes we look at the journey of discipleship, we say, boy, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can do all the things that are required of a disciple. But Jesus said, hey, I'll train you. I'll teach you. Matthew chapter 11 says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And when he said that, he was talking about disciples. He was saying, come learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Why? Because he's got the main load. But we are yoked to him in that commitment. So the responsibility is Jesus's. I remember when I was a college student, I was looking for some income for the summer between classes. And I made a phone call, and I started talking to this guy, and I found out it was a sales job. You know, nobody likes sales. And I didn't like, oh, I can't. And I told him, I said, I can't sell anything. And we talked a little bit. And then after a while, I said, hey, I recognize his voice. And then I asked, who is this? And this is Lloyd. Oh, my friend. He was my coach in pole vaulting in high school. Oh, yeah. We talked and we shared and everything. And then he said, yeah, well, come work with me. I said, I can't. And then we went back to the conversation. I can't sell anything. No way, you know. He says, just trust me. I'll teach you. And you know what? I trust him. He taught me. I became a sales manager eventually, and that's the job in which I became a Christian, to make a long story short. It was he taught me. And I trusted him to do that. Now, the result was that Andrew and Peter, just like James and John, left their nets immediately, and they followed Jesus. And so their response was that they followed. It doesn't say that they believed. Evidently, they had heard the message, they had believed the message by John chapter 2, and so now they were being challenged as believers to follow Jesus, to leave something behind. So they left their nets behind. A big step for them. That's their security, that's their income. That'd be a big step for you, wouldn't it, to leave that behind? And they followed him. Immediately, I like that word immediately. That John, Mark likes that word. He uses it, I think, 43 times in his gospel. Straightway, immediately, right away. Emily Post was one time, she's the etiquette queen, you know, along when she used to have the columns in the newspaper. She was asked one time, how do you treat an invitation from the White House to dinner? And her answer was, an invitation from the White House should be considered a direct command. Drop everything and go. Well, you can argue that Jesus was just inviting them, but you know, an invitation from the king should be taken as a serious command, and we should drop everything and follow him. So what Jesus wanted to do is give us a purpose in life in this following stage. You know, as a 19-year-old, I just said, what am I on earth for? What am I here for? You know, am I going to die like my friend died? It just seems futile to me. I need something to live for. And then I met Jesus Christ, and he said, I got something for you to live for. How about making fishers of men the rest of your life? How about influencing people with my truth, bringing them in to the family of God, building them up? And so follow me is a formal invitation to become a disciple. And in it, we see Christ's purpose to make us fishers of men. What higher purpose could we be called to? What greater purpose could we have that we can't do in heaven? We can worship in heaven. We can study the Bible in heaven. We can fellowship in heaven. But we can't be fishers of men in heaven. Jesus said, I come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to be the Savior of all the world. That was his purpose. What a wonderful purpose it is that we can adopt as well. And so I think this shows us that from this stage in Peter's life that just like Peter was given a purpose, it'd be good for us not only to give a disciple, somebody we're working with, a vision for what they could be, but show them that there's a purpose for their life. And that just as there's a purpose for your and my life, there's a purpose for their life. Not just to live out our days and retire and go on and go to heaven, but we can actually live here to make a difference, bringing people to Christ, starting people on the path of discipleship who will tell others also. And so in this process, Peter, after 3 years, as a Christian disciple, he was able to go out and share that same message with other people. In the book of Acts, he casts his net and he brings in thousands of people, fulfilling Christ's words that he will make him to become a fisher of men. But how did he start? He started with that simple process of following. Now, anybody that knows me knows I'm a crazy fisherman. I love to fish. When I was born, my father was fishing that day. And my earliest memories, I was fishing. I remember he used to get me up early in the morning before light. He'd wake me up and say, "Hey, come on, let's go fishing." You know, and I was too little to fish, but I would just sit on the rocks and watch him fish in the Potomac River for the white shad and the herring and so forth. And I'd just sit on the rocks and watch. And I got a couple years older, and I would go. And then I remember one day he hooked a nice fish, and he was reeling it in, and he said, "Hey, come here." And he gave me the rod, and I felt that tug on the rod, and I was hooked forever, so to speak. That rush of adrenaline addicted me forever. Like they say, that first piece of crack cocaine does to some people. Well, that's what that fishing feel did to me. And I've been fishing ever since. I'm a fanatical, crazy fisherman. And a few years ago, when my son was about 9 years old, 8 years old, I think he was, we went out on a jetty in Galveston, in the Gulf in Galveston, and we were fishing for redfish. You know, those things get pretty big. And sure enough, it was a pretty slow day, but suddenly something just grabbed my line and took off, and I heaved back on that thing, and it heaved back on me, and I had this big old redfish on there, and he was heading to Cuba, and we were fighting it out, and I said, "Hey, Clay, come here." And he came up, and I gave him this pole, and it pulled on him, and he's pulling back, and about pulled him in the water, and then he was hooked forever. So my son loves the fish, no wonder. And so I passed it on to him. And someday he'll teach his son to fish. You see, that's the purpose that God has for us in life, is to make disciples of others. We become fishers of men. We show others how to do it, how to build the relationships, how to live a life that's appealing to them, how to share the gospel verbally with them, how to share the gospel with our good deeds. They say that after 3 years, the average Christian has no unsaved friends. I actually heard a Christian one time brag to me a few years ago, and he said, "I actually have no unsaved friends." And I said, "Well, that's too bad." You're going to have to work awful hard at being a fisher of men then. But you see, when you understand your purpose is fishing for men, then you can do that anywhere you go, or no matter where you are. Your work suddenly becomes a mission field. A trip to Walmart becomes a fishing trip. Everything that you do has significance to it, has purpose to it. And that's why you're here. So Peter discovers this purpose in life, and he responds by following Jesus Christ. And Jesus does make him a fisher of men. I think there's another stage in life that we see in Luke chapter 5. And it's another encounter by the Sea of Galilee where Jesus encounters Peter and the disciples. And some people tend to group this together with Mark 1 and Matthew 4. But actually, if you look at the details, you'll see that it's different. You'll see that in Matthew 4, they were casting their nets, but here they're washing their nets. In Matthew 4, Luke, and Mark 1, the passage we just looked at, Jesus was walking by, but here he's preaching in a boat. Or he's preaching, and then he has to be put in a boat and to preach. So there's all these different details going on to show that they're not really the same account. And when Jesus addresses Peter in the passage in Luke chapter 5, he calls him Simon, interestingly, his old name, hearer. And what I think is happening here is that this is another encounter with Peter, and Peter's back fishing. He had left his nets once, but I don't think he had forsaken them forever. You know, sometimes we get spiritually challenged and we make the challenge, but we go back to our old ways. We go to a retreat and we get all stirred up and we make commitments, and then we go back home and we go back to our old ways. You know how that goes. Conference highs and retreat highs, and we go back. And I'm not saying his response wasn't genuine in Matthew 4 and that we just saw, But I'm saying he didn't leave everything. Interestingly, it just says he left his nets. But here, Jesus says to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all. Now, I love to pay attention to details in the Bible because that's what I think Bible study is all about. And that's kind of what separates the men from the boys sometimes, is how much attention you pay to details. In Mark 1, he left his nets. In Luke 5, he left everything. See, Peter, who, you remember the story, was washing his nets in the morning, and Jesus said, "Put me out a little bit in the boat," and then he preached to them, and he said, "Let's go out a little further and throw down your nets." And Peter said, "Oh, in the wrong time of day, you don't know what you're doing, you know, but okay, we'll do it just to entertain you, you know." So he went out and he cast his net, and he was filled with fish, and Peter was so repentant about it, and felt so bad about denying the Lord like that. It says, when he saw it, in verse 8, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which he had taken. Now, why does Peter repent like that? I think he repents because he hadn't trusted Jesus all the way. Jesus who said, "I will make you a fisher of men." Jesus who said, "Come follow me." And Peter had to a certain degree, but not with a full commitment. He hadn't forsaken everything. He was still depending on fishing for a livelihood. But sometimes Jesus asks us to forsake everything. And not knowing where we're going to get our income from, not knowing where we're going to get our, how we're going to get our needs met. Peter, I think, had to come and was forced to that decision. And when he realized he hadn't forsaken everything the first time, now he was willing to do that, and he came to repentance. Now, you know, another interesting little detail in the text is that in Mark 1, he said, "I will make you fishers of men." But in Luke, which is a promise, but now he says, "From now on, you will catch men," which is an assurance. It's a little bit of a difference there. One is a promise. One is an assurance. From now on, you're going to catch men. So it's an affirmation, not an invitation. What I think we see here is Christ's demands of us. And the demand that he has for us is not that we just follow him half-heartedly, but that we follow him wholeheartedly, and that we be willing to forsake everything for him in a wholehearted commitment. Jesus actually wants to meddle in our lives and tell us how to do things. Can you imagine that? See, Peter was a master fisherman. He knew how to fish. You imagine how he would have felt if somebody came up to him and said, "Hey, Peter, you're doing it all wrong." Well, that's what Jesus did. Now, I've been fishing all my life, so I don't want to brag, but I know what I'm doing when I'm fishing, all right? And you can ask my friends, but I'll generally catch more than they do every single time we go out. You want to prove that sometime? You can go with me. I'll be happy to take you along. I took some friends fishing up on below Texoma Dam for stripers back in June. And we were fishing. I said, "Now, this is how you do it. This is how you catch them," and, you know, so forth. Well, my one friend just, his personality, I know, he's saying, "I know how to do this." So he's trying on, you know, several dozen different lures, and he spends more time untangling his line and getting snagged off the rocks and blah, blah. I never saw him catch a fish. I caught about 30-some stripers or something like that in the meantime. Now, if he had tried to tell me how to fish, I would have kind of felt, "Hey, don't meddle in, you know, I know what I'm doing." You know, but that's what Jesus did to Peter, and that's what he wants to do to us. He said, Let me get in there and show you how to raise your family and how to run your church and you know, how to work at your job. Let me meddle in there and you follow me in what I do. That takes faith. And part of being a discipleship is learning to obey, and learning to obey by faith and without reserve and wholeheartedly. God can use obedient people, people who have learned to obey. I used to have a dog named, a chocolate lab named Belle. She was a wonderful dog. She came from a very strong pedigree of hunting dogs, and so I used her for hunting, but I trained her myself. And we could do all kinds of neat things. Like I could put her down, tell her to sit, and I could walk down to the end of the yard, 50 yards away, and then I'd tell my kids to call her, and they'd call her and call her and call her, and she'd just sit there, and I'd say, "Belle, come," and she'd right up there to me, you know. Well, it's very important for a hunting dog to obey explicitly and immediately, because if you have a duck dog out there and she's swimming right into your duck decoys with all the cords out and everything, they can get tangled up and drown, you know. So you got to tell them to go this way and that way and stop. You know, all the hand signals are important when for duck dogs and things like that. And she didn't do that. She could get hurt, and she'd be useless to me if she didn't obey. I got to tell her when to go, where to go, and everything to get that duck. Because I just got tired of swimming in that cold water. So I had to tell her what to do, and she was useless to me if she didn't obey. Well, we're useless to Jesus Christ if we don't obey, if we're just doing our own things. But every time Jesus asks us to do something, it takes faith to do that. We got to give it to Peter that although he didn't obey unquestionably, he did obey. And Jesus taught him a lesson about fishing for men. You know, when Jesus said to me the first time in 1985, "I want you and Karen, my wife, to go to Ghana and teach that summer," I said, "Ooh, that's scary. Africa, that's a scary place, you know. That's a different country, different people, you know. There's no security, there's diseases I can't pronounce, and so forth and so on." But I went, and God has blessed that. I've been 6 times now. I tend to worry about things, you know, at 2 o'clock in the morning when I'm awake, and I'm thinking, "Oh, God wants me to go to India. Oh, man, India. And I got to fly on an Indian airline part of the way. Oh, my goodness, you know, Indian Airlines, my friend's flipped over, his plane flipped over, and what's going to happen to me, and malaria, and this and that." And I tend to worry about things, these things. But you know what? You put those fears aside, and you follow Jesus Christ, and he works things out. The safest place is when you're obeying God and what he tells you to do. Well, here's a fun stage of life that Peter encountered. It's called the failing stage, is what I call it. Peter had his share of gaffes, but he one time greatly failed when he denied Jesus Christ. Now, the setting for this is in John chapter 13, and it's in the upper room. On the night that Jesus was arrested, you remember they were gathered in the upper room, and Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, to Peter's objections, of course. And he had told Peter, he said, "Where I'm going, you cannot go." Well, here's the passage. Simon Peter said, he had indicated he was going somewhere, and Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus said to him, answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Notice how I've highlighted that word follow, because that's a key word in Peter's life. Just to remind you, there are some people who say that following Jesus is a condition for salvation. Oh, can't be. Peter's in the upper room, and Jesus is still telling him to follow him. But he says, "Wait a minute, there's going to be an interruption where you're not going to be following me, but you'll follow me later." That's a very important lesson for us as disciples, that our journey is not seamless, that there are times when we might take a step backwards, when there might be a pause in the action, when we might actually stop following Jesus. But I think if we're committed, that we will follow him later. And so Peter does eventually follow him later. This is probably 2.5 years after the fishing incidents when he's in the upper room. And Peter at this point was saying, "I'll lay down my life for you. Where you go, I'll go." He was proud. He was presumptuous. When Jesus arrested, he was prayerless. That's a perfect recipe for disaster. Proud, presumptuous, and prayerless. And Peter, the strong one who thought he could never fail, was about to go through Failure 101. I remember when Bill Clinton was campaigning for the office of the presidency, he said, "This is going to be the most moral presidency in the history of the United States." Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And there's something that God has to do about that. He has to destroy our fleshly self-confidence. And we have to face our weaknesses with humility and find a new dependence on Him for what we do. And in all of this, we see Christ's sufficiency, just as Peter discovered and as Paul found out when he said in, Second Corinthians 3:5, he says, who is sufficient for all these things? Paul understood that the sufficiency for his ministry was in Jesus Christ, who said, my grace is sufficient for you. If we still think we can do life on our own or ministry on our own, we're wrong. And hopefully we don't have to learn the hard way like Peter. Let's look at the account again. As Peter's saying, look, I'm never going to deny you. Judas has left. And when they adjourned, Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And after he was arrested, the disciples fled. But Peter continued to follow him. Now, see, that's the ironic thing here, is that Peter's still following, but at a distance. Luke says, literally, at a distance. He followed, but at a distance. So Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That was John, most likely. Now that disciple, John, was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door, at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I'm not. Now, look at the words I've highlighted again. Peter followed another disciple. That means Peter's a disciple. That disciple, John, was known to the high priest. The other disciple, well, both of them, implying both of them are disciples. And then, are you one of his disciples? Nope. Well, even when Peter denied Jesus Christ, denied his discipleship, he's still following. That's the irony in the story. So sometimes we set out to follow Jesus, and we may run into hard times and fail him or even deny him. But if we have that commitment and we're still heading in the right direction, we're still disciples. And Peter stood and warmed himself, it says. And they said to him, are you not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, didn't I see you in the garden with him? And Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Again, the question is, are you one of his disciples? We've had that question asked twice now. I think that's John's way of showing us, in literary way of showing us, is Peter a disciple or not? Is he a disciple or not? The answer is, John calls him another disciple. The answer is, he's following, but at a distance. Yes, he's a disciple. He's just going through failure 101. It's a tough course. But while he's going through this failing stage, he begins to see Christ's sufficiency. You know, what's interesting is Luke's account of this same incident, but he says some things that are very good, like in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32. When Jesus said, Simon, Satan has asked that he may sift you as wheat. He's talking about this denial. Then he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brother. That's amazing to me what Jesus said to Peter. He said, I've prayed for you. You see, even in our times of failure, Jesus is praying for us. That's good to know. And not only that, he knows that we'll come out of it all right because he's praying for us. He says, I have prayed that your faith not fail, and when you have returned to me. So again, Jesus saw the outcome in all of this. He saw failure 101, but he saw that it wasn't going to destroy Peter, that he was going to come through it. And when he comes through it, he says, strengthen your brothers. You know, sometimes the only way that God can really use us in ministry is to strengthen us through our sufferings and failings so that we can learn the lessons to turn around and tell other people. And then in Luke chapter 22, another observation. When Jesus was following Peter into the court of the high priest, it says, The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now that's interesting to think about, isn't it? Jesus is all beaten up, and he turns around and he looks at Peter in the crowd. Peter, and they lock gazes for a minute, and then Peter breaks down and weeps. You think he broke down and wept because Jesus was scorning him, frowning at him, or was Jesus looking at him with a look of forgiveness? What do you think? You see, he's always willing. He knew he was praying for Peter. "I knew you're going to fail, but I'm praying for you and you'll be restored." And I think his look was a look of forgiveness. You know, out of this story came an old church tradition that every time Peter would hear the cock crow, he would break down and weep bitterly. And I say, no way. Peter understood forgiveness better than that. He didn't live in regret. He knew what it meant to be restored by Jesus Christ. Peter knew that he was forgiven before he actually received and experienced that forgiveness. You remember Colossians says that Jesus has forgiven us all of our sins. That means the ones that we've not even committed yet. He saw them happen, forgave us in advance for them. There was a little boy, he loved his grandparents and spent a lot of time with them, and he got a new slingshot for Christmas, and so he was out playing around with it and popped his granddad's new truck right in the window and shattered the window, but he didn't tell his granddad. And so he stopped going over to their house every day after school, and he started to hide from them. And finally he said, "I can't live this way." After a couple weeks, he said, I love my grandpa and my grandma. I got to go tell them what I did." So he went up to him and he said, "Grandpa, you know that broken window in your truck? I know who did it." "Well, who did it, grandson?" "I did it." And his grandfather said, "I know you did it, and I forgave you when you did it." And yet he'd been hiding from God all of that time, from his granddad all that time. How much like that is us, that we hide from God thinking that he condemns us when all he wants to do is forgive us? He's forgiven us already. So we need to see Christ's sufficiency like Paul did. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And then Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I'd rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." I think that shows us that we should build on the disciples' failure. God builds on our failures, and we should build on the failures of others. I remember what one of my professors said in class. He said, you will fail in the area of your greatest strength. Something happened a time after that to make me understand exactly what he meant. Something I was so proud of, I just failed miserably in. You will fail in the area of your greatest strength. Why is that? Because the area of our greatest strength is our area of our greatest pride and presumption and prayerlessness, probably. And when we get in that position, we're an easy target for Satan to knock over. Somebody said the devil's boots don't squeak. He's pretty good at sneaking up behind us. But failure is not the end of discipleship. Failure is just a detour, a pause in the journey. I took a group of men down the Devil's River in Texas, out in the West Texas wilderness, and it's a pretty rough ride, but you usually go and make a pretty good progress, but you got to get out and you got to portage the canoe and drag the canoe over rocks quite often. And sometimes the river would split and you don't know which way to go. You really don't know which way. So you go this way, but then you end up just mired in weeds. And you got to backtrack and get back in the current and go down. That's kind of like discipleship, the journey of discipleship. As long as you're going the right direction, that's the direction of discipleship. There's going to be detours. There's going to be some wrong decisions along the way. As long as you're going in the right direction, you can still be said that you're following Christ and that you're his disciple. Don't let failure wash you out. It's what God can use in your life, in the people that you're discipling. Chuck Swindoll says, "Before God can use a man greatly, he must hurt him deeply." And then there's a quote that I love from a Louis L'Amour novel. And I don't even know what the story is about, but I love the quote so much. One of his characters says in that story, he says, "There will come a time when it looks like everything is finished. That will be the beginning." Well, that's exactly what I think we see Peter going on in Peter's life here. It looks like he's just denied the Lord. What worse could he do? And yet, that's just the beginning for him. Now God can really begin to use him and strengthen his brothers. Well, that strengthening comes in the feeding stage in John chapter 21. So after Jesus is crucified on the cross and after he rises from the dead, we have another scene, and Peter had returned to fishing, interestingly. Evidently so feeling so guilty and finished, done with, that he goes back to fishing because he doesn't know what else to do, perhaps. And while he's fishing, you remember, the Lord says, "Cast your net out." And he does, and he catches all these fish, and then he realizes that's Jesus on the shore. And so he rushes and jumps out of the boat and swims in there to meet Jesus. And then we have this encounter in which Jesus asks him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" in John chapter 21. "Peter, do you love me?" You remember, he uses the word agape, which is unconditional love, and Peter doesn't feel worthy of that love, so he says, "I love you," but he uses a lesser word, phileo, which is a brotherly love, affection. And so maybe Peter isn't confident enough to say, "I love you unconditionally," because he just let him down. Jesus says, though, "Feed my lambs." He asks him again, "Peter, do you love me?" Agape. "Well, I love you," phileo. He says, "Tend my sheep." And then finally Jesus says the third time, he says, "Okay, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you have a genuine affection for me?" And Peter says, "You know that I do." He says, "Feed my sheep." So what results from restoration? What results from loving Jesus? I think a stage in the life of a disciple where we can feed other people, where we can feed his sheep. If we love God, we love his people. If we love God's, then we will feed his sheep and tend to his lambs. Jesus had quite an investment in Peter at this point. He had put a lot of time and patience into him. And Peter wasn't going to mope away or go back to his old way of life and have all of that experience wasted, even if it was tough experience. God was going to use him. And so what Jesus says to him then is, "Follow me. Most assuredly I say to you," "most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you don't wish." This he spoke, signifying what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." He tells Peter how he's going to die. And then he says, "Follow me." Here again are the words of invitation, not words of salvation. He's not telling Peter after his resurrection to believe in him and be saved. That's ridiculous. But he's challenging him to step it up. You see, there's always the sense in which a disciple can become more of a disciple. There are some people who have to be challenged to forsake something for Jesus. Then we have to be challenged to forsake everything for Jesus. Then we have to be challenged to go through failure. Then we have to be challenged to follow Jesus and taking care of his sheep. There's always another sense in which a disciple can become more of a disciple. And so these words, which were said to Peter long ago, or 3 years ago, now have a lot more import, because he knows that following Jesus means that he's going to die. You see? So these words are a lot weightier than his other invitations to follow him. But this is the feeding stage, and it depends on our love for Christ. We see Christ-loving service to others. He washed their feet. He said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And when you see the purpose that God has given us to help other people, to serve them, to feed them, it's hard to just go back fishing to doing the same old thing. What's interesting to me is that when Jesus, before Jesus said, "Feed my sheep," The question was, do you love me? He didn't say, Peter, will you walk on water for me? Peter, will you fight for me? Peter, do you love me? What's the best qualification for ministering to God's people? Loving God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. The second command like it is love your neighbor as yourself. I know of a situation with this pastor. He's a good preacher. He's a good teacher. And he was kind of wanting to be the pastor of the church. And good preacher and teacher ain't enough for this church. They want somebody who loves them. And he's not really related to them well in love. So they're not interested. The first command to love God means that we'll love his people. And that qualifies us for ministry. So we have to show people how to serve others. And that's by loving God so that we'll meet the needs of other people. At this stage, God uses broken people. He uses the bad experiences of our past, our failures, and he uses those things to strengthen others. So you can draw from your past and follow Jesus and share your past lessons with others so that they can see how to serve him as well. Then there's a stage I call the focusing stage. Because the next story in John chapter 21 goes like this. Peter seeing him, now that's referring to John. They're both walking along, Jesus, Peter, and John, with Jesus. And Peter looks at John, and he says to Jesus, but Lord, what about this guy? And Jesus says to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what's that to you? You follow me. If I want this guy to hang around till I come, you follow me. Now, what did that mean to Peter? Well, hey, that's not fair. You just told me I'm going to die, and you're saying he can live until you return? And what Jesus said, Peter, shouldn't matter to you. You follow me. Now, again, here's another time where Peter is told, follow me. Not referring to his salvation, but here it means something else. Not that you're going to die, but that you shouldn't be comparing yourself with other people. You should focus on what I have told you is the purpose for your life and just focus on that. I think the emphasis here is you follow me. It doesn't matter what other people do. Don't worry about other people. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, it says that the God of all grace has given each man a gift. And we should concentrate on our gift and follow him. Using it. And so at this focusing stage, we see Christ's ministry in us, his sharpening, narrowing focus that he wants us to place in our lives. I think that's part of discipleship is discovering what our unique ministry is, and we help other people discover what their unique ministry is. And that unique ministry will usually be, always be, in harmony with how God has gifted us. That's what makes us unique as Christians. One of the things is God has given us a unique personality, but he's also given us unique gifts. And the focus our ministry, we focus on that unique gift and develop that gift. So I think as part of being a disciple, you want to ask yourself, well, what is my spiritual gift that makes me different and makes my contribution unique? And what are my unique opportunities? What are my unique God-given abilities? Go ahead, I'll pause for a second. So God has given us each a unique gift. We know that teaching from 1 Corinthians 12, and he's given you unique gifts. And the question is, have you discovered your gift? Do you know what he's gifted you? Now, he's not gifted you to flatter you or make us proud. He's gifted us for one reason only. Not to build ourselves up. But the purpose of the spiritual gifts, according to 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, is to edify others. The only purpose of the gift is to show God's love for other people, 1 Corinthians 13, that whole discussion of gifts. So first you've got to know what your gift is. And then you've got to use it. Well, how do you discover your gift? Well, you know, Pastor Bart can help you with that. I'm sure he's going to teach or has taught on spiritual gifts. But I always say it's important to get busy and do something. God can steer a moving car better than a parked car. Secondly, what do you enjoy doing? Because God's probably not going to gift you with something that's going to make you miserable. You're probably going to enjoy it. Third, what is God blessing? You know, if you're an evangelist, people are probably being led to the Lord. If you're a teacher, people are probably being taught. So what is God blessing? And then fourth, just ask others who know you well. Ask your mate, ask your pastor who knows about spiritual gifts and has observed you. And just say, what do you think my spiritual gift is? And you'll probably get a very, very accurate answer. But my point is that we each have a unique contribution. We shouldn't be comparing ourselves. You know, one of the things I look back and regret probably more than anything else from my seminary days, and even my days as a pastor, always comparing myself to other people. Why aren't I as smart as that person? Why aren't I as eloquent as that person? Why isn't my church as big as that person? It's always comparing, 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 comparing. But God doesn't want us to do that. He says, like he said to Peter, what is that to you? You follow me. You just do what I tell you. You don't worry about the other guy. Somebody said, when God calls you to lead, don't look over your shoulder to see who's following, like Peter was doing. What's John going to do? What's this guy going to do? Doesn't matter what others are going to do. What does God want you to do if you're the only one in the world doing it? And he's given you the unique ability to do it. Well, there's a final stage in the making of a disciple. And we come to Matthew chapter 28, the words of what we call the Great Commission, the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. The Great Commission has been dissected and translated and analyzed, and that's good, because what we discover when we read this is that the main command in the original language, the main verb, is make disciples. That's what we're talking about today. That's the main command. And then there's participles or supporting verbal ideas that tell us how to do that. By going, you say, or as you go. I think that might refer to the fact that we should be going out and evangelizing and fishing. That's the first step in making disciples. Before you have sheep to feed, before you feed the sheep, you got to have sheep to feed. So before you can clean the fish, you got to catch the fish. And then we're to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism has the idea of identification. So we identify them with a new community of people, and the church. And then we teach them to observe all the things he's commanded us. So the life of a disciple is, and discipleship is, teaching others, reproducing in them what we have learned ourselves and what the scriptures teach. And that's when we come to the stage of fruit bearing. Peter was well taught, and in Acts chapter 2, he catches a lot of men. And he fishes for men, he builds into their lives, and throughout the book of Acts, he becomes a leader in the church. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. A disciple is somebody who's going to be bearing fruit. The word fruit here, I think, refers to good works. It refers to doing God's will. It's not just winning people to Christ, but so much more. Just bearing the fruit of making disciples of other people and building into their lives. So we all have the same message, but we each have a unique way of expressing it, ministering it to other people and in their lives. In this fruit-bearing stage, we see Christ's plan for us. His plan is that we would bear fruit, that one of us would go out and reach one for him, and then get that person identified with the church and then teach that person. And part of that teaching is that they should go out also and reach others and make disciples of others. You see, Jesus worked smart, not hard, and he taught us to work smart and not hard. Hard work is if we went out and tried to win the whole world ourselves. Smart work would be as if we win one and teach them to win one. And by that principle of multiplication, if we were just to win one person to Christ and every 6 months to bring them up and then they go out and win someone to Christ, I think somebody figured in 17 years the whole world would be discipled. It's a principle of multiplication, not just addition. So think in terms of strategy. Think in terms of smart work, not hard work. Who can you pour your life into and encourage them to pour their life into? You take some good materials. That's what these workbooks and literature are for, is to take them through what it means to be a disciple, get them grounded in grace, and then have them teach that to someone else. And show the disciple how to multiply in their lives. By example, by teaching, by precept, show them how to multiply. If I were to ask you today, who is your disciple? Who have you put your life into? Who has learned from you? Who has grown from your example or from your teaching and your time? I wonder what you would say. And have you challenged that person or persons to build into the lives of others in a third generation, not just a second generation, but thinking strategically down the line? Well, what do we learn from Peter's pathway to discipleship? We learn that discipleship is a journey. That disciples aren't born, they're made. In other words, there's some people who think that to be a Christian means to be a disciple automatically, that we're born again means that we're born into a life of discipleship. Not true when we look at the conditions of discipleship. Discipleship is a journey, but every journey has to get started somewhere. It starts with a commitment to Him, to follow Him. And it's a direction that we set to become like Him. It's a lifetime process. We can't rush it. We have to be patient. Just like God is patient with us, we have to be patient ourselves and then patient with others that we're discipling. It took Jesus 3 years to make any progress with His disciples. It takes babies that long to get out of diapers, I think, if I remember right. And so we try to build into them practices, and it takes time. They struggle. Have a quiet time with the Scriptures or devotional time. You know, they might not get into the habit right away. But God is patient. He understands discipleship as a journey. And we need to understand it's a process as well. And we also learn that a disciple is always challenged to become more of a disciple. That's what makes life exciting to me, is that I know that Jesus is always not going to let me rest, but He's going to challenge me today, as He is in certain areas of my life, even today, how I can become a better disciple of His. And so the things that He's asking of Charlie Bing today are different from the things He's asking of you today. But I can't tell you what those things are. I don't know you well enough. I know a few of you. He's challenging you to go to India and follow Him there, and that's a big challenge. So that's a big step. And trust Him for the money and the safety and all that. But there's other things in life and family and in work where He's asking you to be more of a disciple in that area. Maybe He's challenged you today in something you've heard about fishing for men or teaching others and taking somebody else along with you on this journey. But whatever He asks of us is going to be different, but I guarantee you there's going to be something He's going to ask of you so that you can become more of a disciple. And then I always like to leave people with this thought that Christians have never changed the world. Only disciples have. Christians have never changed the world. Only disciples have. If you want to make a difference in the world, or in your church, or in your family, or in your community, or at your work, follow Jesus in a life of discipleship. It's an exciting journey. The best adventure of my life. The only adventure of my life. Everything else is just a subset of what it means to be a disciple. I've gone places I never thought I'd go and done things I never thought I would do. But there's never a dull day when you follow Jesus and are committed to Him. And it's even better when you take someone along with you. So disciples are made, not born. Well, let me have a word of prayer, and if you have anything after that, we'll see. Father, we thank You for the challenges to us, and by Your grace, the ability to obey and meet those challenges. And I pray today for each person here and for this church that this would be a people of discipleship who are following You and building into those who will also be faithful to teach others. And we commit the process to You. The methods are different and varied, but the commitments are the same that You give us in Scripture. And we commit ourselves to that purpose today. I thank You for the opportunity to be here and the grace that's been shown to me. And we ask your blessing to cement these truths in our lives and our hearts, that we might walk by them and live in them and so glorify God and bear much fruit. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm done. If you are, do you have any questions about what we talked about?
Can you say real quickly again when you were saying salvation is justification and discipleship is sanctification? And you kind of had some nice ones after that.
I say it differently every time I say it. There's two things you can do. One, you can look at my workbook, and I got a chart in there, I think. Also, I've got a grace notes with a chart in it. But it's some of the things are justification, sanctification, instantaneous event, lifetime process, does not involve works, does involve works, faith in Christ versus faithfulness to Christ, what Christ did on the cross for us versus what we must take up our own cross. What else did I say? I mean, you can really go on and on comparing the two. A lot of different things. Well, I want to thank you very much for staying and having me out. It's been a joy to visit with you again and share these wonderful truths and just remind myself of them, and hope you got something out of it. I appreciate it. I'd like to get a photograph. I always forget to take pictures. I'd like to get a photograph of maybe everybody and somehow or other, sitting or standing or whatever is convenient before we leave. And that's all. I'm finished. Done.